know, the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And amazing. And your steps are ordered by the Lord.
So before we bow in a word of prayer, let me share this verse. Excuse me. John chapter 6, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, "They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me." Wonderful test to determine when you hear a Bible study if it's from God, if you're being taught of God, or if it's from man, if you're being taught by man. Jesus said here that if you're being taught by God, you'll come to me. So when we're taught of God, it leads us to the Lord Jesus. If we're taught of man, it leads us to ourselves. In addition to that, we have this verse in Psalm 119:33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end." There's another way to know. If you're taught of man, it goes in one ear and out the other. If you're taught of God, we'll observe it to the end. Because he teaches our hearts. He leads us through our hearts. And it sticks with us forever. So let's bow before the Lord and let's trust him to teach us this morning and to deliver us from all that is of man. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that you guard your people. You guard our souls. And when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, by your will, we're thankful that we'll be filled with righteousness. We're thankful, Father, we can come to you now and lift our Bible study to you, knowing that you want us to grow in the knowledge, the heart knowledge of your Son, more than we do. And we want to grow in the heart knowledge of your Son. So we come before you, relying upon you for everything we need this morning. All the preparation we need, we're thankful that you've already taken care of that for us. You've worked on our hearts up until this time to prepare us to see you in your word. And now we pray that you'd open up the eyes of our hearts and then open up your word and show us the Lord Jesus. We know that when we see him, we become like him. And that becomes the testimony, your testimony in this world to those who don't know you. In Jesus' name, we're thankful. Amen. So for the last three Sundays that I've been given the privilege of sharing with you, we've been looking together at the book of Daniel, as Scott mentioned, chapters 1 through 6. And today is our fourth look, which he also mentioned, at these chapters. And in these chapters, we see a great section in our Bibles on evangelism, soul winning. And in its essence, in these chapters, the Lord is saying, I'm going to make myself known in this world, in every age and in every generation. And when I do, it will be my delight to make myself known to people like Daniel and his three friends. So fossilized in the record of these men are age-abiding principles of life, truths that will never change as to the people God delights to use through which to reveal himself in our world. Now, by way of review, I have suggested that in terms of the principles illustrated, Daniel's chapters 1 through 6 are in order, that there's a wonderful progression that develops from chapter to chapter. In other words, there are steps to becoming the person through whom God will reveal himself in this world. In the principle illustrated in chapter 1, we see the first step. And then in the principle illustrated in chapter 2, we see the second step, and so on. And in all the principles taken together, in their order, I believe we see how the Lord prepares and uses his choice instruments through which to make himself known in this world. Evangelism. And in all the principles taken together, the foundation of those principles are the facts of what we see, the history of what we see here in Daniel. Now, this morning, we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 of Daniel together. And I'll tell you why we're looking at them together in a bit. But before we look at those two chapters, let me quickly get before you the principles we've seen so far illustrated in chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 1, we read that Daniel and his friends, verse 8, says they purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves. In other words, with an act of their will, okay, they made a choice to know the Lord and honor him in all things. And in becoming the person through whom God delights to use in which to reveal himself to this world, this must come first. This is the first step, a desire to know the Lord and live a life pleasing to him. And after that choice, then, comes the principle illustrated in chapter 2, where we see God unfolding the revelation of the Lord Jesus through his word to the heart of Daniel in that dream with the stone coming out of heaven and hitting that image. The stone's the Lord Jesus, the revelation of Christ. In every generation, God is drawing out a people who will set their hearts to know him. And when they respond to the Lord, then he begins to reveal himself to their hearts from the pages of his word. And as that happens, a transformation begins. His people see the Lord in the Bible, and in seeing the Lord, they become like the Lord, and they forsake dependence upon themselves, and they trust in Christ to live in them and through them. Beholding the revelation of Christ in the Bible with the eyes of our hearts results in transformation. In fact, you and I will not progress in the Christian life any other way. There is no growth in our Christian lives apart from the Holy Spirit's revelation of Christ to our hearts. So in chapter 1, that could be summarized with the words, Christ chosen. Chapter 2 can be summarized with the words, Christ revealed. And last week we looked together at chapter 3. And the message of chapter 3 can be summarized in the words, Christ manifested. Clearly, in these chapters, God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And God is using Daniel and his friends as the instruments through which to reach this king. And in chapter 3, we see the Lord secure the king's attention in an amazing way. Remember, in his anger and his fury, the king sought the execution of Daniel's three friends by throwing them in a blazing furnace. And while in the furnace, as the king looked through the window, he saw the three Hebrews unhurt and walking free in fellowship with God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And in principle, this is always how God gains the attention of unbelievers. He places his people in a fire, in one of life's trials. And as they walk in intimate union with Jesus in that fire, unbelievers take notice. This is God's method of reaching the lost. As his people are knowing him, chapter 1, and knowing him by revelation, chapter 2, and walking with him in freedom, chapter 3, Jesus manifests himself through them. So that's our review. Let's look now at chapters 4 and 5 together to see the next principle, the next step in becoming a vessel in the Lord's hands that he might reach the world. Now the principle in chapter 4 and 5 is actually really a continuation of chapter 3. In chapter 3, we see Christ manifested. In chapter 4 and 5, we see the results of that manifestation. Now, even though we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 together, and even though together these two chapters illustrate just one spiritual principle, there are two different stories in these chapters. In chapter 4, we see the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. He tells us how the Lord has saved his soul. And then in chapter 5, we see a story about King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, whose name was Belshazzar. Now, throughout chapter 5, the Holy Spirit refers to Belshazzar as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar his father. But the words son and father in the Hebrew can also refer to grandson and grandfather. And so most people think that Belshazzar, the next king in line, was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. But for sure, the king in chapter 5, the grandson Belshazzar, he was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. It's at the end of chapter 5 where the Medes and the Persians overthrow the Babylonian Empire. So although there are two different stories in these two chapters, both stories illustrate the same principle. You could say that chapter 4, we see illustrated the positive side of the principle, and yet in chapter 5, we see illustrated the negative side of the principle. But it's only one principle. What is that principle? Well, let's look at it. Many times over the last few weeks, as well as in other teachings, I've mentioned the fact that the Old Testament and the New Testament present the same truth, only they present it in two different ways. The Old Testament gives the truth of God in story form, in types and illustration, history. Whereas the New Testament gives the truth of God in doctrine form, with instruction and explanation. Now, sometimes in Bible study, it's helpful to see the truth of God in Old Testament form, in stories and illustrations. And sometimes in Bible study, it's helpful to see the truth of God in New Testament form, with instruction and explanation. Well, for today's study, rather than starting in Daniel chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see the principle in story form. I'd like us to start by looking at the same principle in New Testament, where it's given in doctrine form, in instruction. And so basically, that's our outline for today. First, look at the principle from 2 Corinthians, and then we'll come back to the book of Daniel and see the same principle illustrated in Daniel chapters 4 and 5. So let's begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 17. Sister Anne, would you read that for me, please?
But thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, heavily the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God.
Oh, thank you. Now, that passage is one of the greatest passages in the New Testament on soul winning, evangelism. Notice in verse 15, it says, we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That's evangelism. Now, there are many wonderful things we could look at in that passage, but let me just point out some of the big things. First, notice with me how the Holy Spirit here describes the people of God that God uses through which to reveal himself to the world. He calls them a sweet fragrance. In verse 15, we are a fragrance of Christ. That's 15. In verse 16, he uses the word aroma. He's talking about a sweet smell, a perfume. So the person who has set his heart to know God, as we see illustrated in Daniel chapter 1, a person who is seeking Christ in the Bible, as illustrated in Daniel chapter 2, who is walking in freedom and union with Christ, as seen in Daniel chapter 3, from that person there is emanating a spiritual fragrance. Now, the Bible talks about having our hearts having ears and eyes, right? Having, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Your heart has eyes. Your heart can see things that your physical eyes cannot see. With your heart eyes, you can even see God. Can't do that with our physical eyes. And also, though, the Bible talks about hearing with the ears of our hearts. Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He was not only talking about hearing with our ears, but hearing with our hearts. Having spiritual ears. Well, just as people have heart eyes and heart ears, we also have heart noses. Yeah. See, here in 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit says that when you and I fill our lives with the revelation knowledge of Jesus from the Bible, and when we're enjoying our union with him, our lives give off an aroma. An aroma that people can smell. Not with this nose, but with the nose of their hearts. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. In other words, it's a miracle of God. Now, it may sound a little odd at first, but that's what he's saying here. Verse 14, God manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. The people that fill their life with the Lord Jesus, who live in union with him, everywhere they go, he says, people can smell Jesus in them. And that's testimony. That's true evangelism. It's when Jesus fills up your life with himself to the point that he overflows out of your life so that others can spiritually see him and spiritually smell him. I remember when I met Christians for the first time, or at least when I was aware that I had met Christians for the first time, I was 19 years old in college, and I can remember thinking to myself that there's something about their lives that's different. And I couldn't describe what it was. I couldn't put it into words, but there was something about every one of them, and it was attractive to me. Since then, I've heard other believers mention the same thing. I think that's what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But also in this passage, the Holy Spirit mentions the results of the aroma of Christ when it comes forth from our lives. In verses 15 and 16, it says that when some smell the aroma of Christ coming from your life, they respond positively and they trust the Lord for salvation. To them, it's a sweet, pleasing fragrance. For them, it's life, he says. And they praise God for you. But he also mentions how here, when others smell it, the same fragrance of Christ in you, they regard it as something horrible. To them, it's not pleasing at all. It's a stench of death. And they reject the fragrance of Christ coming from your life. And because they reject Jesus, they reject you. Well, that's the principle from the New Testament. We are a fragrance of Christ. Now let's drop back to Daniel chapters 4 and 5. I'll ask you to turn to chapter 4 if you haven't already. And where we see the principle illustrated. And it is illustrated in such a wonderful way here through the history in these two chapters. Daniel 4 and 5. So in chapter 1 again, Daniel, we see Christ chosen. In chapter 2 of Daniel, we see Christ revealed. In chapter 3 of Daniel, we see Christ manifested. And now in chapters 4 and 5, we see Christ sniffed, sensed. How about recognized? Christ recognized. See, in chapters 4 and 5, the fragrance of Christ, which has been produced in Daniel's life, now begins to flow out of him, so that others can spiritually sense Christ in him. In chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar smells the aroma of Christ, and he receives the Lord. To him, it's an aroma of life to life. And he says, "Thank you, Daniel. I praise the Lord for you." And then in chapter 5, his grandson, Belshazzar, smells the aroma of Christ, and he rejects the Lord. For him, it's an aroma of death. First, let's look at chapter 4. Now, as I've mentioned, in chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar gives his testimony, and that's basically the whole chapter. The king is recounting for us the last 8 to 10 years of his life, and all of the details of how the Lord saved him. And just by reading the second verse of chapter 4, we can tell that he's a man with a changed heart, a man with a new direction. Verse 2, "It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me." Now, when you read the rest of the chapter, you might question his choice of words in that verse. He says, "what God has done for me." But after reading the chapter, you might think that he should have said, "what God has done to me." Because in chapter 4 we learn that the Lord brought this king through a pretty rough time. But we're not going to read the entire chapter, but in it we learn that for 7 years Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind. He went insane. And he lived like an animal in the wild. He tells us in that chapter how he lived on grass. He ate grass. And how his hair grew like eagle's feathers, very long and unkempt. And that his fingernails became like bird claws. He went crazy. And he's got quite a story to tell. Now this was the king of the greatest nation on the earth at that time, Babylon. And in this chapter he's making public all that God had to take him through that he might come to his senses and repent and turn to the God of heaven. And it's an amazing chapter. Now could you imagine the President of the United States talking like this? Okay, getting on TV with this kind of testimony, you know. "I lived like an animal for 7 years in the wild, and for 7 years I went insane, and afterward, God in His grace led me to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus." What kind of political future do you think that person would have after making that experience public? But here's Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the earth, standing up, unashamed, telling everybody what God did for him. He did not say what God did to him, although he could have. No, he's giving praise to the Lord, so he says it's what God did for him. He knows that God brought him to the end of himself that he might have opportunity for the Lord's wonderful salvation. Now, secular history is full of the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. Boy, you Google his name, you can read a lot about his life. It's all been recorded. I don't have time this morning to even go into a little bit of what's been recorded about him. But I can tell you that before God saved him, he actually believed that he was God. He believed he was an equal plane. He was one of the gods. And he was full of pride. Now, he was the one who made the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That was his palace. Look with me at Daniel 4, verse 30. Verse 30. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" See, he's just full of self-importance and arrogance before he was saved. But it was through the fragrance of Christ coming out of Daniel's life whereby God reached this man. Now, to get a little deeper into his testimony, let me direct your attention to a dream that he mentions as part of his salvation experience here in this chapter. Follow along as I read chapter 4, 4 through 9. "I, Nebuchadnezzar," 4 through 9, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all of the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." Sounds a lot like chapter 2. Remember, same thing kind of happened. "Then the magicians and the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners came in and I related the dream to them. But they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, and according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, 'O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation.'" Now, we won't read it now, but I'll just put it in my own words. But in verses 10 through 17, we see the dream. "And in the dream, the king saw a large tree. And it was a beautiful tree. It was a very strong tree. And it had lots of fruit, which fed the beasts of the field. And there came an angel from heaven who chopped down the tree. And around the stump was placed a brass ring, which was normally used to pull the stump out by its roots. But in the dream, the stump was not pulled out. It was left in the ground." And in my own words, this is Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Daniel said, "O king, the large tree represents you. And what the angel did to that tree, God is going to do to you. He's going to chop you down. But God would not pull out the stump, O king, because it's not God's desire to destroy you. It's God's desire to save you. And so the stump would remain. And after a period of testing, the tree would grow back if there was repentance. But if there was no repentance, then the stump would be pulled out by the brass ring." And we know from Nebuchadnezzar's own words that the period of testing would be 7 years. For 7 years, as I said, he would live like an animal. But after 7 years, when he came to his senses at that time, if he rejected the Lord, he, along with his kingdom, would be destroyed. But Daniel says that if he called upon the Lord for salvation, he and his kingdom would be restored. And then look with me at chapter 4, verses 34 through 37, which records how Nebuchadnezzar responded to the Lord after the test, after 7 years. Verse 34, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?' At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the best part, praise, exalt, honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What an amazing testimony. But as beautiful as it is, it's not the main point of this chapter. So you read the chapter, and the conversion of this king is so gripping, it just takes your breath away. I just read a small portion, but it's really amazing. But I do not believe that it's what the Holy Spirit wants us to center on in this chapter. And let me tell you how I think I know that. Well, I know that. Not how I think I know, but... See, when it comes to chapter 1 of Daniel, and I read what takes place in chapter 1, my heart cries out, you know, Lord, I want to know you like Daniel knew you. And I want my life to please you like Daniel's life pleased you. Lord, give me a heart like Daniel. And then when I come to chapter 2 and I read about God revealing himself to Daniel through his word, I cry out, Lord, make me like Daniel in chapter 2. Reveal yourself to my heart through the Bible. Set up your new kingdom in my life and blow the old away. And then I come to chapter 3 and I find myself praying to be like Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I cry out, Lord, work in my heart the faith that they had in you. But then I come to chapter 4. And if I find myself wanting to be like the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, and I come before the Lord saying, Lord, I'm a proud tree. I need to be chopped down. I think I will have missed the point. See, we're not studying King Nebuchadnezzar. The Holy Spirit's spotlight in chapter 1 is all about Daniel and his friends. And the Holy Spirit's spotlight in chapter 2 is all about Daniel and his friends. And the Holy Spirit's spotlight in chapter 3 is also all about Daniel's friends. So if I'm going to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, I need to stick with Daniel, not Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why I took you to the New Testament first this morning, to see the Holy Spirit's word concerning evangelism. Because Daniel chapter 4 is, Daniel in chapter 4 is very low-key. He's very inconspicuous in terms of evangelism. He's an instrument in God's hands in chapter 4, but you know, you hardly see him in this chapter. He's there, but it's like he's in the shadows. And that's about the same thing we see in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. See, if you were looking for a passage on soul winning, on evangelism in the Old Testament, there's a good chance that you would not choose Daniel chapter 4, because the soul winner in this chapter is almost invisible. But see, that's the beauty of it. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit's point. See, in chapter 4, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave any doubts as to who the real missionary is. It's the Lord. Daniel is just a missionary channel. He's just a vessel in God's hand. See, somewhere along the line, the church has got the idea that evangelism is their job. It's not their job. It's God's job. See, it is Jesus, not you, who is the seeker and savior of the lost. It's Jesus, not me, who is the seeker and savior of the lost. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. See, the church cannot build itself. The church needs a builder. And it has a builder. The Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus uses us in his program of redemption upon this earth, but he doesn't need us in his program of redemption upon this earth. But because he uses us, I think many Christians have come to the conclusion that he needs us. God has no needs. Remember that in Psalm 90, if I were hungry, God says, I wouldn't tell you. If I were hungry, why would I tell you? You couldn't help me. And as you look over chapter 4, the king has a dream. And Daniel's part, however, is so unassuming. He's got the dream. Daniel's brought in to interpret the dream. Daniel does not enter the picture until he is invited. And how long was Daniel there with the king? The way it reads, you know, it may have only been a few minutes. Okay, king, this is the tree. This is the stump. This is the brass ring. This is what's going to happen to you if you receive Jesus. And this is what will happen to you if you don't. That's it. There's not a whole lot of conversation there. Don't forget, Nebuchadnezzar was not saved when Daniel interpreted this dream in chapter 4. They were not close friends. I don't think afterwards the king invited Daniel for lunch. After hearing the interpretation, the king probably said, "Okay, slave, you're dismissed. You can go." And then Daniel walks out of the king's life for the next 8 to 10 years. And may I suggest that is often how God uses human instruments. He finds a person who has set their heart to please him, a person who has known Jesus from the Bible by revelation, a person who is walking in union with Jesus in a fire, and God arranges it so that that person walks into the life of someone whom God is already dealing with. And when he walks out of their life, a fragrance of Christ lingers. And after that, Daniel's part is all over. And then after about 8 to 10 years later, as the king is reflecting on his salvation experience, he remembers, "Oh yeah, Daniel. Daniel came in that day." See, after this quick encounter, Daniel left the king, but the fragrance of God did not leave the king. See, that remained. We can learn much from Daniel here about soul winning. I used to feel terribly guilty when someone came into my life and I shared Jesus with them, but I never saw them again. And I never called them. I never had contact with them. I used to feel guilty over that. And that's because I didn't know 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." I may have known that in my head, but I did not know it in my heart. See, in the king's dream, someone had an axe in his hand and chopped down that proud tree, but it wasn't Daniel. Daniel did not have the responsibility of chopping down that tree. That was God's responsibility. But I think many in our day have the impression that the axe is in the hands of Christians. And it's a responsibility of Christians to bring down the proud. It is not. It is the Lord's hands where we find the axe. See, Daniel just came in when he was invited. And he gave a warning and then walked out of this man's life for almost a decade. So why do Christians often think that they have to try and nag sinners into heaven? Pressure them. There's no place for that in Bible evangelism. See, Nebuchadnezzar was a proud and wicked man. Daniel could have gone into his house loaded for bear with a long list of sins to beat him up with the gospel. Or Daniel could have presented this king with some emotional plea to bring this man to tears. Daniel didn't either. Daniel did not use gimmicks. He did not use a clever presentation. This was just a godly man walking through another person's life. You don't see Daniel pushing this king into making a decision. There's no pressure whatsoever. He just tells him the truth, and he's out of there. See, Daniel was not trying to impress God or others with his knowledge of the Bible. He's not some salesperson selling something. He was not peddling the word of God, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2. See, Daniel did not initiate this meeting. He's not pushing himself on anyone. He's not being obnoxious by shoving the gospel in someone's face. Daniel is just living life and fellowship with Jesus. And when he is asked, he gives a reason for the hope that is in him. And when he's asked to leave, he leaves. See, Daniel is real. And look with me at how Daniel responds when he finds out from the Lord what this king was going to have to go through. Chapter 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, "Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you." Belshazzar answered and said, "My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries." See, This is a man who has love for the unsaved. Remember, this king was the one who made Daniel a eunuch in chapter 1. And yet there's no bitterness here. Daniel doesn't look in his face and shout, "Turn or burn, you heathen." Yeah. No, this is what Daniel said. God showed me what you're going to go through. How he's going to bring you low. And honestly, my heart goes out to you. I wish this didn't have to happen to you. See, Daniel's genuine. He's speaking from the heart. He's just being himself. He's not putting on any kind of religious face. And I bet his love made quite an impression on this king. See, it's all part of the fragrance of Christ. Daniel is just being a man after God's own heart. He's not trying to work up some concern for the lost or some enthusiasm about soul winning. He is himself before the Lord. He comes into Nebuchadnezzar's life, walks out, and years later, as Nebuchadnezzar looks back, he praises God for Daniel. And my guess is that when Nebuchadnezzar gave his testimony and thanked God for Daniel, Daniel was shocked. God used me then. I was only there 10 minutes. And when I was there, he didn't even recite the sinner's prayer. You know, years ago, the Lord gave me the privilege of leading my sister to a saving knowledge of Christ. Only I didn't know it until years later when I heard her give her testimony. And she mentioned by name as the instrument. To this day, I have no idea of what I said to her that God may have used to bring her to his kingdom. You think that with my own sister, I would have known that I would have been looking for her. But her testimony took me completely by surprise. A pleasant surprise. The other day I was in an office building in Bel Air. And I, like I usually do, I skipped the elevator and I took the stairs. And when I was walking up the stairs, I knew right away someone had been there before me. I didn't see them, but I knew they had been there because I could smell the fragrance, their perfume. And they were long gone, but their fragrance lingered. See, that's how it is with a Christian who is pursuing a knowledge of Christ. They leave an aroma of Christ everywhere they go. And everybody senses it. It's supernatural. Everybody senses it. It's a miracle. And it's just like in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, remember when Peter and John got arrested? It says, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. There's a testimony when we have been with Jesus, whether we're talking to one or a thousand, it comes through. You can't walk with the Lord and not emit a fragrance of him every place you go. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses." Now, some think there's a choice in that verse to be a witness or not. Quite frankly, I don't see a choice there. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be. You will be my witness. There's no choice. See, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and not be a witness. It's impossible. See, with that being said, what should teachers teach and what should preachers preach? Should the message be, go out there and be a missionary and do your best for Jesus and God is counting on you to win souls? Don't let him down. No. The message of God is live with Jesus. Live in a wonderful and progressive union with him. And as you do, by a miracle of the Holy Spirit's hand, he will radiate himself through you to others. As he wishes. Jesus is the true missionary. You and I are simply missionary channels. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine." I love the word "let." You know, the word "let" takes all the struggle and strain out of it. You don't have to work to let something happen. You just let it happen. See, if you've got Jesus, you have the light. Now, just let him shine. You never have to push the light out of your life. You don't force it out. In you is Jesus, the seeker and savior of the lost. Fill your heart with him, and he will shine through you. See, Daniel's life was a fragrance of Christ, and everywhere he went, people smelled Jesus on him. In chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar smelled Jesus, and praise the Lord, he responded positively. He received Christ and was saved. But in chapter 5, when his grandson, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, smelled Jesus on Daniel, he responded negatively. He rejected the Lord, and he was lost forever. Now, very quickly, let's look at chapter 5, and then we'll close. And to get the main point before you, let me list what I see to be the 5 main facts in this chapter and some of the principles that are illustrated by those facts. The first fact is in chapter 5, verse 1 and 4. Verse 1, Belshazzar. You know, it's a little different than Daniel's Babylonian name. There's a different spelling. There's one, I think, one consonant missing, but they're two different names. Verse 1, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Verse 4, they drank the wine and praised the god of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, stone. So chapter 5 begins with a big drinking party. This new young king with his friends are drinking, praising the gods of this world. And I think the principle is, those who reject the Lord run from reality. That's why people get high and drunk and stoned. They don't want to cope with reality. See, according to Romans 1, they know there's a God. That's the reality. You never have to prove to the unsaved that God exists. They know. God says they are born with that knowledge. In fact, in Romans 1, it even says they understand that God exists. The book of Ecclesiastes says that they know there's a heaven and a hell. He says God has set eternity within them. They know. He doesn't prove to anybody that they're having a hell. They know. And when they say they don't believe, well, they're lying to themselves. Because deep down they know. See, it's never a matter of the unsaved needing more knowledge. They don't need more knowledge. It's always a matter of the will. It's what they choose. And the longer people reject the Lord, the more they will try to escape from reality, from what they know to be true. The second fact is in chapter 2, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles and wives and concubines might drink from them. This was a deliberate attempt to mock the Lord Jesus. They took the holy vessels, the cups, out of the temple at Jerusalem and used them at their party. So principle number one, those who reject the Lord run from reality using any escapes they can find. And principle number two, God is mocked. Okay, fact number 3, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. I like that. He was scared to death. Perhaps you've heard that idiom, the writing is on the wall. It comes from this passage. And it's used to imply that something unpleasant or unwelcome is about to happen. See, this describes the world. The world that rejects the Lord Jesus. They sense the fragrance of Christ in your life, and to them it smells horrible. They reject the Lord. Well, number one, they run to any escape from reality. And number two, they mock the Lord. And number three, the handwriting's on the wall. In other words, a judgment of God is coming. And the fourth fact, the handwriting itself, verses 24 through 28. Then the hand was sent from him, from God, and this description was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out, many teka upshtim, and this is the interpretation of the message. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and will put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided. It given over to the Medes and the Persians. So in other words, God was going to judge this young king. And his nation would be overthrown and come to an end. Now the Bible doesn't tell us this, but at the very same time this drinking party was going on, the enemy the Medes and the Persians, had already entered the city. And within hours, this young king would be dead. Verse 30 says, the same night, Belshazzar, the child, the king, was slain. And the principle is, the enemy is at the gate. And then the fifth fact involves Daniel being called to interpret the message on the wall. Verse 7 tells us that this king called his conjurers and diviners, and they couldn't understand the description. And so, and then in verses 11 and 12, his wife says, hey, why don't you get a hold of that guy named Daniel? Remember your grandfather used him, and I think he was able to tell dreams and stuff. So Daniel was called in verse 23. He says to this young king, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised to the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, wood, iron, stone, which do not see or hear or understand, but that God's hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. So Daniel gives the interpretation and how that if he did not repent, this young king, if he didn't return to the Lord, his grandfather, like Nebuchadnezzar did, his grandfather, he would be destroyed, him and his kingdom. And when I first read this, I thought that the words got it written on the wall were some strange unknown words, unknown language, a language nobody knew. But that's not true. I was mistaken. That was their language. They knew what it said. They just didn't know what it meant. Right? Now, isn't that how it is in our day? People read the Bible. They know what it says. They just don't know what it means. So Daniel, once again, is called in to interpret a dream. And in chapter 5, he is a fragrance of Christ. And in knowing Jesus, he knows the message of God. The principle is this: only the godly understand. Now, nothing is different here than what was done for King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. It's the same instrument, same message, given to both men. And again, Daniel did not crash this party. He did not force his way in. He did exactly what he did in chapter 4. He just lived in fellowship with Jesus, and he waited until he was invited. He never initiated. He never inserted himself. But he was available to anyone who wanted to hear the truth of God from him. It's interesting that although this young king was so concerned about what was written and what it meant, he couldn't care less about who did the writing. Now, if all of a sudden you saw a hand appear, and write something on the wall, wouldn't the question on the top of your list be, whose hand is that? But then Daniel was faithful to tell them whose hand it was, even though they didn't ask. This was the God of heaven. The God who had revealed himself to Nebuchadnezzar with opportunities for salvation. But this king was not interested in the salvation of God. He rejected the Lord, and history tells us that he and his friends just continued their party until. Now notice, and I'll close with this, very important in being an instrument whom God uses. The response in chapter 4 and the response in chapter 5 was not Daniel's responsibility. See, Daniel was called by God to live before the Lord as a man of God. He was not called by God to make men of God out of these kings. As to who responded to the fragrance of Christ in him, that was not Daniel's responsibility. Each man, each woman, each child on this planet is individually responsible for their acceptance or rejection of the Lord Jesus. Now, could Daniel take credit for Nebuchadnezzar's coming to the Lord in chapter 4? You say, of course not. God did the work. Well, if Daniel could not take credit for chapter 4, he's not under any guilt for the response of chapter 5. Many times, however, that's not what we hear in the church today. Christians are being blamed Sunday after Sunday for people dying and going to hell. That is utter nonsense. Now, as to whether or not Christians are filling their lives with the revelation of Christ from the Bible and becoming a fragrance of Christ, that's one thing. But God's program of redemption upon this earth does not depend on what you do and what I do and what the church does. Don't ever think that God would place the eternal destiny of a soul that he loves and a soul that he died for, in the hands of the church. God is a whole lot more compassionate than that. See, many will try, however, to tie up your Christian life with self-inflicted guilt based upon religious rules and falsehoods of man. And I warn you, don't listen to them. Many times, often for financial gain or to gain power in life, people will do this. I encourage you, walk away. Walk away and just keep going. Well, okay, who is the person God delights to use through whom to reveal himself to this world? Well, it all starts with a heart that says, Lord, I just want to know you. I just want to please you in all things. I don't know how. I don't know what that involves. But you can read my heart. You know that I want to. I want to know. I want to know you. I want to please you. Chapter 1. To that heart, God begins to reveal himself from the Bible. And we begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of who Christ is. Chapter 2. And as that heart grows in the revelation knowledge of Jesus from the Bible and enjoys fellowship with him, Christ is manifested. Even the trials of life cannot stop it. In fact, they even enhance it. Chapter 3. And everywhere that heart goes in fellowship with Jesus, he or she lives a fragrance of Christ. And God has his testimony, his reputation upon this earth through them. As to the response, some receive it and some reject it. Either way, God is glorified. Chapters 4 and 5. And there's one more step. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next week in chapter 6. But thank you for your attention. And let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to the Lord Jesus. How thankful we are that it is his desire to turn our hearts continually unto him. We're thankful, Father, that as you teach us from your word, we're thankful you put Christ in the center. We're thankful that our hearts are drawn to him. We know that only Jesus satisfies. And only walking with him in this world satisfies in this world. We know there's truly nothing else. He is the true treasure of heaven. And how thankful we are that he wants to fill our heart and our lives. So that he might flow out of us to a world that he loves, that he died for. Father, we ask that you'd work in us your testimony, your reputation upon this earth, that you might reach the world through us. In Jesus' name we're thankful. Amen. Yeah.
Do you have any idea how much time was in between chapter 4 and chapter 5?
No, I don't. I'm sorry, I don't. I imagine it could be researched and you'd find out.
I was wondering.
I know Dan.
I didn't remember, I guess, Nebuchadnezzar. You know what I mean? What had happened
with Nebuchadnezzar. Does it say they didn't remember?
No, I don't know. I'm trying to say that.
It says that on then he was 62, king of the house of God was 62, on verse 31, when he died, and in it.
62?
It says that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Oh,
Darius. Yeah. And he was the grandson was probably a teenager. He was a young king. Because Daniel's still alive, and Daniel's going to show up in the next chapter. So Daniel, and in the next chapter, Daniel's like 90 years old or something. He's an old man. When he's turned to the lions, he's an old man.
But in verse 22, it does say, and Daniel says to Belshazzar, but you, his son, or grandson to Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, that you knew all this. He knew that he was right.
Yeah, certainly his wife knew, because his wife said, let's look up Daniel.
And
Even criticism of Billy Graham because there was no follow-up. But
who is following up the life of the Lord? He's like in care of us, and you know, and so that's wonderful. What a weight off him, you know, just because we are his body on earth, and you know, God's good and great.
Those, the promises, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled with righteousness. If someone's not being filled and not with righteousness, they're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's, you know, if you hunger and thirst, you'll be filled. If you knock, the door will be open. It's so simple. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you will find. That invitation goes out to the whole world. What better testimony could there be than the world in which we live? It's beautiful earth. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. They don't say anything, but everybody understands. They declare the glory of God.
When, you know, when I was a teenager, I read something in the, I think it was Ezekiel, about their blood will be on your hands if you don't, you fail to, you know, and it just like stuck in me, like, oh my gosh. It's like such a big responsibility, but that's not, it was just keep rising, Lord. He will use us, even without a word.
Amen.
You know, the husband could be saved without a word from the wife. Yeah. Just, we'd be better. He would say, yes, you know. Yeah. But anyway, probably better. You know, we just live in.
There's a wonderful story. The woman that wrote the hymn, Just As I Am. Okay, well, she was, her testimony is absolutely amazing. And she was a very wealthy young woman, used to go to all the bar balls and the parties and all that in the 1800s. And she had a Christian friend who shared the gospel with her that had gotten saved. And she said, I know what you're trying to tell me, but I don't want God. I don't want Jesus. I enjoy my life, my riches, my wealth, my fame, my popularity. And so she was under such a conviction. She came home that evening, it says, from a party, and she knelt down by her bed and she said, Lord, I hate you. I don't want to trust you. I don't acknowledge you, your salvation. I don't want you. And then she prayed, give me what I don't want. And her testimony is, she got up safe, she wrote the hymn, and one line of that hymn is, fighting's within and fears without. Oh, Lamb of God, I come. Fighting is within. She didn't want to come. She didn't want him. She said, Lord, give me what I don't want. And he did. What an example of the Lord's grace. Amen. Well, anyway, thank you for your comments or questions.
No, thank you.
Enjoy the day.